have a look at verse 18 with me. The Bible says, "And they with all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused," and so forth and so on. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will help us now as we continue in our worship this morning by investigating your word, by looking into the message that you've given for today. We trust in that. We trust you have led. We trust you have something you want to say. We know, Lord, that we're unworthy. We confess that we're nothing here but pots of clay. And we feel a privilege, Lord, that you would use any of us, that you would invite us to come here to your house today so that you might speak to us in a special way, that you might draw your church closer to yourself, that you might show us our love, that you might speak to our hearts. And as we discussed last week, how precious it is to be in a position to hear the voice of God. For Christian folk in our place of worship here today, may each person go away with a sense of your presence and blessing. For anybody that might not be saved, regardless whether someone downstairs with the junior church or here in the auditorium, I pray, Father, you would always speak in here in this place to people that need Jesus and help us to make the gospel plain to them. And thank you that you've died on the cross to save us from our sins. And there is an empty tomb. Thank you that you had victory in that over sin and Satan in the grave. Thank you that we know that you're coming again, that there is a blessed hope that we have in the church. Now, our Father, just give wisdom. Help me as I speak. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. I pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, this morning is the second message that I've allocated to just try to get our hearts in tune, try to get everyone here aware, try to get everyone thinking about the special meetings that we have coming up with Tom Farrell. I was checking my records a little bit yesterday, and the other time that we had Tom Farrell was 2001. So it's been 14 years, and who knows? I don't expect that we really will be able to repeat that. Obviously, he's a well-known speaker, quite in demand. And I was sort of amused because I remember seeing him down at the Wilds in 2004 when I had members of our Christian school senior class down there on the senior class trip, and we spoke then and thought we had a date for 2006, and I don't know what happened there, but it's taken us to this point. And I remember something he said to me. I guess it's just kind of stuck in my mind. He said, "You know, Brother Coleman," he said, "we better get together and get this meeting planned before either of us gets too old to do this." And I guess I just keep hearing that and keep hearing that a little bit more these days. But I really hope that somehow, even though our church is certainly accustomed to having fall or spring revival meetings, that somehow the Holy Spirit would come and grip our hearts with the importance of these special occasions, that we set aside a few days and try to listen in a special way for what God has to say. And more than that, that we think about how God might use us, because he might have something to say to a friend that we have. He might have something to say to somebody that we've been ministering to in the sense of trying to get them under the sound of the gospel. And I'll tell you something, Tom Farrell is a dynamic, powerful gospel preacher, and you will not be disappointed in that respect. Last week we were talking about God's voice, Samuel, in that situation, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant hears." How important it is. What a privilege really it is, something that I think we always take for granted, and that's kind of where God has directed me to go in the message today in this particular text, because I want to lay before you that it's one thing for us to realize the importance of God's voice and another thing for us to just assume that he always will be speaking to us. Assumptions, wrong assumptions, can get us into a lot of trouble. Notice that in life. And I think in the spiritual realm, we oftentimes make a lot of assumptions. What we have before us is the parable of the Great Supper. I think you probably recognize that. And what I think it teaches us, and the thing that I want you to get, so here's my message in a sentence. Nothing else is more important in this life than the kingdom of God. You'll see that because it comes up at the very outset, and it's what provokes the parable in verse number 15. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then he starts the story of the parable. So the first thing that I want to develop in this message is I try to get this before you, this message before you, that nothing else in life is more important than the kingdom of God, is to see what it was that, I'm going to use the word provoked, this parable, because that's exactly what happened. Jesus is in a context of dining. You'll find that in the earlier part of the chapter that we didn't read. But we're told in verse number 1 that a chief Pharisee has invited Jesus to dine. And Jesus takes that occasion to speak to the company that's there. And he is developing that as things go further a little bit along. And in verse 12, he begins to give further admonition. He says, "Then he said also to him that bade him." So he's still taking advantage of the opportunity that he has to minister to people there. But it's really important for us to understand that the context, the crowd that he's ministering to, well, it's different than the poor and the maimed and those types that are mentioned later. It's kind of the Pharisee, the chief Pharisee, and the type of people that he would invite. So you get a little feel for the context and the type of people who are here, and he's taking further opportunity to minister and to make points to the people that are there. And then what happens is you'll find this from time to time as you study the different stories that were given in the New Testament, that Jesus is talking and someone just blurts something out. And I guess that happens to us, really. I guess any public speaker has that happen to him from time to time. And this guy, to tell you the truth, he's really kind of hard to figure where he's coming from. Remember, he's one of the guests. Remember that he's in this context of chief Pharisees and the type of people that a chief Pharisee would have as his close circle. That's who's here. And he hears all this that Jesus is trying to say to these people, and he gets something that he thinks is smart to say. Now, you know, the truth about it is, it's smarter than I think he realizes. Or it's smarter in a different way. Because here's his statement in verse number 15 when he says, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." He's absolutely right when you think about it. What really could be a greater privilege? What would be a greater thing to know? What would be more important in this life than to know that you are a part of the kingdom of God? Do you agree with that? What else really could be more important in this world than to know that as you live in this world and then as you leave this world, that you are a part of God's kingdom? Because those are the eternal realities that really matter. If you think that we're going to be here forever, if you think that you have forever, you are totally mistaken. And all you have to do is talk to people who have gone down the road and been privileged to be a part of life for long enough. And every single one of those people is going to tell you how, as you get older, how fast it goes, how much faster it goes, and how much you look back on the moments of life that you had. For instance, the time when our children were in the home as youngsters. And of course, two of them are young adults that are still in our home, but you look back on that, and if you're not careful, you get sentimental. This morning, in fact, I was looking from the perspective of the little nook in the kitchen where I was having breakfast to the door to the bedroom that James and John always occupied, and John has it now. By the way, rent-free. But probably everybody in this church knows that my son from early times was really hooked into computers. And I don't know where he gets all this stuff from, except that I guess I really can remember being interested in electronics and all of those kinds of things when I was his age. And my interests trended a little bit more from electronics to chemicals, but that might surprise you. And even nuclear physics, you know, really those things were of great interest. So I guess I look back and can figure this out a little bit, and maybe he gets it from somewhere else too. I really don't know. I know Becky's grandfather was quite an inventor, so when I hear about some of these types of things, I think about it. But anyway, I looked in the direction of that door, and here is an Apple computer decal on the door. I don't know how old he was when he put that there. 10th grade, younger maybe. I mean, he was in 10th grade when he wanted to buy Apple stock. I'm serious. And his mother and I had to tell him, no, we don't quite think that you're old enough to do that yet. I think as soon as he got old enough to do it, like maybe out of high school, he did that. That was back when you could buy it between $100 and $200. Of course, on a 7-for-1 split, it now trades a little over $100, but multiply that by 7 and you'll figure out where those values are now. But I saw that thing and it's slightly crooked. People in this church will tell you, I see things that are slightly crooked. Once when he was home visiting, I pointed that out to him. You know that thing you put on the door, it's slightly crooked. And I thought about, should I just take that down? And I thought, no. And I'm not only not going to take it down, I'm not going to straighten it. Because to me, all of a sudden, it's gotten to be an important memory. Do you understand? If you don't, you will, as time goes by. And I'm telling you, if you think that what we have here is what's going to be forever, you're wrong. So this guy is more right than he knows, okay? The problem, though, is obviously there's something not right about it. Even though it's factually correct, something in where he's coming from isn't right, because if it were, it would not have provoked Jesus to do further teaching and to tell a story. So something is wrong with it, and I'll tell you what I think is wrong with it. I'll tell you, I think it's attitude. It's not in the words. The words are factual. The words are true. It has to be in his attitude. And if we, again, go back to what I maybe labored a moment ago for us to understand, what is the audience? What is the context? And you've got these chief Pharisee type people and his friends. This guy's listening to all this about not taking the chief seats at the when you're invited to dine with someone, don't take the best seat, take a lower seat, let someone call you up. That's real humility. And he's talking about all those kinds of things, and I think some of that just kind of poof. Because he's talking to somebody else, not talking to me, couldn't be talking to me. And when you start thinking about the kingdom of God, he must be talking about those other people out there in the highways and hedges, not the kind of people who are here. Assumptions can be deadly, especially when you just assume God isn't speaking to you. You just assume that you're a part of the kingdom of God, but do you really know it for sure? Ask yourself that question as you listen to my message today. Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt as you sit here today that you are a part of the kingdom of God? So how do you become part of the kingdom of God? Jesus told us, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Do you know that? Have you been born again? Do you know if there's been a time in your life when you've come to Jesus Christ, understanding that you were a lost sinner who could not help yourself, and that he died on the cross for your sins and rose again? Understanding that, you came to him in a sincere, honest confession of that and asked him to come into your heart and save you from your sin so that you might enter the kingdom of God. Have you savingly believed on Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? I was interested in the experience of a young man. I don't have his last name. His first name is Thomas. That's a good one. Anyway, in the little blog that he writes about this thing, or that is written about the thing, it's titled this, "Thought I Was a Christian." Now, here's what happened. He's a student at South Dakota University. South Dakota State University. And he's at what they call a nav night. That would be a meeting put on by the navigators. And some would be familiar with that organization. It's an evangelical organization. And he was a part of that meeting. And something the speaker said that night as he was a part of that meeting troubled him. Basically, here's what the speaker said. He said, it's dangerous to assume you are saved if you have never personally asked God to forgive you of your sins and trusted in Jesus as your Savior. Dangerous assumptions. Well, it bothered him. I think it bothered him because God was speaking to his heart. Now see, here's where I think this could resonate with a lot of people here, because I tell you, it sure resonates with me. He came up in a context in which he knew about God, and also a church attendance had been a part of things. He had actually also worked in a Bible camp, and he'd attended Bible studies. But this bothered him. This bothered him. Well, as I say, this really resonates with me because I've told you my story before. I've told you about growing up in church in what I understand now is a nominal professing Christian home. We really wouldn't have thought of not going to church. We didn't understand anything about Sunday night church because our church didn't have it. We didn't understand about Wednesday night prayer meeting, but that was just our practice. You got up and went to church on Sunday morning. But the church that we went to wasn't a gospel-preaching church. So I came up with kind of a factual knowledge, and you know, we had the catechism, and we had Sunday school, and we had the Apostles' Creed, and all those kinds of things, and I didn't disbelieve those things. I did believe those things. But I've told you before, I was making an assumption. I've told you before that if someone had come to our door, like sometimes I've gone to doors, and you've gone to doors, and knocked, and I would come to the door, and they would say, well, we're out visiting for such and such a church. We just wanted to know, do you know, are you a Christian? And I would have been affronted by that. To me, that would have, what do you mean am I a Christian? Well, of course, we get down to First Scots Presbyterian Church, and this is America, right? This is a Christian nation. And it just, that would have just, so this really resonates with me. And then, as God began to work in my life and we acquired those Christian neighbors and they started having a witness to us, and it started to bother me. And finally, when I yielded enough that I decided I would take them up on their invitation to go to a Sunday evening church service, and then they started asking me that question. Do you know if you're saved? Do you know if you died today, you'd go to heaven? And it bothered me. It really bothered me. And I told them yes, but it wasn't true. It was really bothering me. Well, the interesting thing was that Thomas, who was in the NAV night meeting, the next day he was sitting in student union, and he was sitting next to one of the navigators people, staff, and he just shared his burden. And they talked about what it was to come to Christ, and right there in the student union with his friend Jeff, he prayed and confessed his sins to Jesus Christ and asked for forgiveness of sins and put away with the false assumption, was done with it. This man is like that, and it causes Jesus to tell this story. This is the reason for the parable. Anyway, Jesus goes on to develop it. The next thing I would like for us to consider this morning is the response. Because, as you know, the story involves another meal. It involves a great supper. And obviously, once again, we have a parallelism here in what's going on in the immediate context. Because remember, and I've tried to set this stage for us, the man who's holding the current meal, at which they all are, he's a big name, so to speak. He's a chief Pharisee. And so there's a parallelism because in this parable of the Great Supper, it's obvious that this person who's inviting people is not just an unknown. He's obviously someone of significance, that he can put on an occasion like this, that he has servants to go out and invite people to come, that it's considered important to accept that invitation. So there's a parallelism here. And when now the preparations are complete, he sends out his servants. This is not the first time these people have heard about this, right? They know. It's sort of like this. We have staff planning here in our church, and we put out a church calendar. sometime usually by early February. So we give you the dates, and once in a while, you know, we have something we have to change. But for the most part, we're kind of trying to tell you, here's the things that we're planning for the year in the life of the church. Here's when the special meetings are. Here's when the pig roast is. Here's when the chicken barbecue is. Some of those things have kind of just become known commodities. And we try to chart that out for you so that you can plan. Well, I got to thinking about it. So people know, right? It's on the church calendar when this occasion is. And then John McCracken gets together. Do you know he does that for us every year? It might be worth thanking him sometime if you haven't done that. Anyway, John McCracken gets his staff together and they do the work. These people do the work. And you know, it's different than the chicken barbecue where you don't just come in 2 hours ahead of time or whatever. You're basically here all day. And then it kind of gets to be time for people to come and nobody's in the parking lot. Nobody's coming. What's going on? Kind of interesting. You've made all these preparations, right? And that's what's going on. So these people know. It's just kind of like we know when occasions like this are coming. You made all these preparations, but now it's like, okay, it's 5 o'clock, time to come. And he sends his servants out to let people know, okay, all the preparations are complete, time to come. And then it says, he gives us three examples, but it says they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. Now, I find these sort of humorous. I thought maybe you might too. Each of them has an excuse, right, that seems plausible. When he tells this excuse, I don't know, maybe they don't believe them themselves. I'm not sure. But they're absurd on the face of it. All of them are absurd on the face of it. Think about this for a minute. Look down at your Bible in verse number 18. The first guy says he's bought a piece of ground. He needs to go see it. And you say to yourself, why on earth would you buy a piece of ground that you haven't seen? It's possible that that's what it is, and it's really absurd, or it's possible he has seen it. He's bought it, but hasn't had a real chance to go out and kind of take that first long look at it as his own. Either way, the bottom line is, he has something that's more important for him than coming to the feast, right? He doesn't really have a critical, urgent need. He's already bought the thing. If he's hung chung because he made a bad business decision, it isn't going to change. Or if it's just that he hasn't had a chance to kind of go out and get the measure of it and enjoy it now, he still has something that he would rather do, and that's the whole thing that the host sees through. The other guy comes along, same thing, 5 yoke of oxen, needs to go prove them. Malarkey. He's either a real fool or he's already seen them, knows they're decent quality, just hasn't had a chance. It's kind of like buying a new computer, you know. You've already figured out that you like this computer, right? You've already figured out that this is worth your money that you're going to spend on it. You ever had one of those come before and it just kind of sits there in the box? Did you notice that it just kind of, as soon as that box comes, it just like there's a magnetism. It just kind of sends out waves. Open me. Open me. Open me. And then when you get it out, it sends out more waves and it says, set me up. Set me up. Do you really have to open the box and set it up right then? Probably not. Right? I mean, but you might succumb, right? You might kind of put something else off that you were going to do because those waves are coming out. Powerful, aren't they? These guys are like that. And I think the most ingenious guy is the third one. I've married a wife and cannot come. But it still doesn't make any sense, right? So I got to thinking about people who make excuses and expect people to believe them. And so I thought of one that I thought everybody here could identify with today. And I'm really glad it worked out for Michael A. Gartner to be here today because these are all dedicated to him. There are actually lists where troopers or policemen tell their best excuse. I just culled a few of these out that I thought we might all enjoy. One trooper says his favorite was a girl he pulled over. She said she was almost out of gas and speeding to get to the gas station. Policeman said he told her, nice try, but you know you burn more gas driving fast than you do slow. And besides, if you're really concerned about it, it might be good to shut it off while we're talking. Another guy was on the interstate. See, you like this so much because you know, right? Another guy was on the interstate. He was only driving 5 or 10 over. I mean, that should be forgivable, shouldn't it? Anyway, he's only driving 5 or 10 miles over the speed limit. I mean, have you had this experience before? Cars were just going by here at by him at like warp speed. And all of a sudden, the lights flash behind him. He gets pulled over. Policeman comes up and he says, "Do you know why I've pulled you over?" And guy says, "I was the only one driving slow enough for you to catch." Policeman said, "Smart aleck," and let him go. Policeman laughed so hard he didn't know what to do. The other one, or next one, was, I like this one pretty well too, is a guy, he was stopped for going 88 in the 60 zone. Does seem a bit excessive. 88 in a 60 zone. Policeman asked him why he was going so fast. He looked at him and grinned and said, "I was trying to go back in time." I'm not sure that this last one is not my favorite. This is the last. There are lots of them. But the last one was an 80-year-old woman. Policeman pulled her over for speeding. She told him, she said, "I'm speeding because I don't want to forget where I'm going." Some of these really resonate, don't they? I'm not sure if you've used any of them before or not, but then I got to thinking, though, in a more serious vein, I got to thinking about, okay, as a pastor, in my life, I have heard a few excuses. And I wanted to just relate them, a few of them, to you this morning. Here's one that you get from time to time. Guy says, you're trying to talk to somebody about coming to church, and the guy says, "Look, I can worship God just as well on the golf course as I can in church." Here's the only problem. I've never seen one doing it. Have you? Ever seen a guy pull off to the side of the fairway on Sunday and get out his Bible and pause between hole 9 and hole 10 and have his devotions? Another one that I hear from time to time is that, well, Sunday is my honeydew day. Now, everyone knows right what that is. Honeydew this and honeydew that. Sunday is my honeydew day. But they played all day Saturday or chose to go to quilting or gun show or train show or what, you know, any number of things that folks do. So you made a decision, really, that affected your ability to be in the house of the Lord on Sunday. You made that decision. It says something. Or here's one that has really saddened my heart to hear over the years. I'm going to tell you something about this one. I've heard this, people tell me, well, oftentimes it's after some kind of physical situation, and they get to thinking a little bit more because of the physical situation that's come over them, and they'll say something like this: "Well, you know, when I get straightened around," by which they mean feeling better, "I'm going to get back into church." I have news for you. I'm not just up here preaching. I'm telling you the truth, which both are supposed to be the same. This is the honest truth. Right now, it's difficult for me to even think of one person who ever gave me that excuse who ever did it. Now, I bet you if you ask Pastor Burns or Pastor Pangburn, you'll hear a similar thing. You know why that is, folks? It's very simply this. Because there's something really else going on. That's just an excuse. And once you've already accommodated yourself and given yourself that excuse and accepted that excuse, I'm going to tell you something right now. As soon as you do get straightened up, there'll be something else urgent. There always is. There's a new health crisis, or there's a new this, or a new that, and those people never make it. It's really rare when something like that happens. I'm not saying it doesn't happen, but it's really rare. What's the problem? Well, the problem is, whether it's the call of Jesus to be a part of his kingdom, or whether it's a part of his call for us to live worthy of him, it kind of gets down to the choices that we make. So let me just quickly come to the heart of what I want to say before I close. And that has to do with the reaction of the host. Like I said before, it's kind of important for us to realize who these people are. And this man that now issues the invitation in the story, the parable of the Great Supper, he's an important person. So the fact that he puts on all of this and these people then give excuses that just kind of demonstrate that. And he has two reactions to this, and this is kind of what I want you to, you know, because I think, folks, if I'm going to be brutally honest, I think where we sit here this morning is in a pretty similar context. I'm not preaching at you. I'm talking about us. I think we're like those people at that meal. I think we make a lot of assumptions about our Christianity and about our spirituality and about God's patience. And I think we just assume that God will always be speaking, that there will always be opportunities, that it doesn't really matter. There's plenty of time for me to get straightened up or whatever else excuse it is. Or, you know, when I get enough money and I don't have to work so hard, or that second job, or, you know, there's always a reason, always a reason, always. I think we're a lot like that. And so his first reaction, I want you to just put the word, just hang this mentally, okay, over it in your mind, is replacement. But what did he do? These people turned down his invitation, and he told his servants to go out into the highways and hedges. He says here, verse number 21, so his servant came and showed his Lord these things, and the master of the house, being angry, that's a reaction, said to his servants, go quickly into the streets and lanes of the city. Now, it's important to see he sends them first to the city. There's a meaning in that. And in the streets and lanes of the city, in other words, close at hand, right around here, just go out into the streets and lanes of the city. And he said, bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. It would be a little bit like John McCracken looking at that pig that he's just finished and his crew and invested all that time in, and nobody shows up, and he says, I'm not letting it go to waste. I put a whole day into this thing, and this is quality merchandise here. And if nobody thinks it's important enough here to come, and so he gets John Grove, and he gets his other people, Richard Ernest, whoever else, and he says, just let's do this. Let's just go around Cedar Tree Manor. Let's just go down Standing Stone Avenue. Let's just go in these streets. Let's go up Church Street and knock on doors and tell people it's free. We have quality barbecue pork, smoked barbecue pork with Sweet Baby Ray and a Hulu. Who knows what else his secret stuff is on that thing? And it will melt in your mouth. We just want to invite you to come. It's absolutely free. Come down and get a plate. You don't even have to stay. You can come, get the plate, take it home. That's what these guys do. How many people do you think you'd get? Probably is similar to this. But see, this is the first thing. He says, I've already made all these plans. I've already prepared the table. I've already done this. And I'm not letting it go to waste. If the people who got the original invitation don't care enough about it to come, I'll find somebody who does care about it enough to come. That's replacement. That should scare us. What does that tell me? What does that tell you? Tells us this. You can be replaced. Boy, those sounds like harsh words, but I'll tell you, every once in a while, I think we need to hear that. You can be replaced. There's nobody here that God has to have. That starts right here. Now, here's the thing. Now that you felt that that was harsh, the thing is, he really wants us. He really wants us. Just like these people that turned him down, they were the ones that were on the first list, right? They were the original invitees. So don't tell me that it's harsh to the point that, no, he really wants us. Do you realize that? He really wants you. He really wants to use you. He really wants to use me. But how do you think he responds when we come up with these cornball excuses? And I'm telling you right now, we all do. I got this morning in my prayer time after I looked over this message, I got to thinking to myself, okay, so Coleman, what's your excuses? And it didn't take me long to come up with about two. We all do it. But it is a bit of a problem, I think, sometimes in our church. It's something I think we need to be confronted with, and we need to think about this. You can identify with this, maybe. Here's a man that was a small business owner. And he had put out a request. He had made a contact with a firm whose job it was to sort of help in the realm of computers and social media to figure how to best target his audience. Well, he contacted this firm, and he had left with the woman who was his contact. She was the salesperson for the firm. Her name was Julie. And over a period of 3 weeks from the initial contact, he had contacted her, left voicemails, emails went back and forth. And finally, about 3 weeks after the initial contact, he gets this from her by way of email. Listen, "Hi, Paul. Just called and left a voicemail. I had a meeting cancel today and would be able to speak to you between 9 a.m. and 10 a.m. or 2 o'clock this afternoon if you are open. Let me know, and I look forward to hearing from you." He writes back, and this is a little unvarnished, but he says, "Hi, Julie. When I look back over the chain of emails that we exchanged starting on September 10, detailing the many times I have asked you to call without any response, and then consider that you only called me this morning when one of your other clients canceled, I come to the conclusion that you aren't actually interested in my business. So take me off your list. I'll find someone else." Ouch. He told her the truth. He told her I don't care how sincere she was. I don't care what her excuses were. He told her the truth. He told her exactly how it came across to him and exactly how he was going to respond to it. And I don't know if we've considered that about God, but beloved, I think for a moment we need just to think about this for a moment. You can't assume. I can't assume that job that he wants you to do, that service opportunity that he has for you, whether it's actually in the church or whether it's just as you go along day to day, maybe it's just the tract to give out. I don't know. You can't assume that the church is always going to be asking you or that he's always going to be burdening you. No, if God's got something to do, sooner or later, he's going to raise somebody else up to do it. But don't make the mistake, he really wants you. It gets worse, though, because the people persist. The second reaction is rejection. Now, I just said the people persist. Why do I say that? I say that because think about this. They had to know. These people who were on the original invitation list, they had to know what was going on. They had to know that their excuse was not well received. They had to know that there was all this flurry of activity, that the servants were out going around and inviting other people to come. They had to know that. In other words, they had time to reconsider. They had time to think about the initial rebuff that they got in terms of replacement, and to make up for it, to say they were sorry, and to go and ask if they could still come. They didn't do that. They just kept persisting. They kept persisting and demonstrating that they had something else that they considered more important than being a part of the Great Supper. And finally, when the servants come back and they say, "So here's Richard Earnest and John Grove," and they come back and they tell John McCracken, "You know, we've been around Standing Stone Avenue. We've been up in Cedar Tree Manor. We've been over there in Oneida Terrace. We've been up Church Street. And a number of these people have come, but we still have food." And John says, "Well, I'll get the keys to the van. Go up there somewhere else and tell people and let them come. We're not going to waste this food." And see, now it gets to be rejection, because it says in verse 23 and verse 24, "The Lord said unto his servants," this is the distinction, "go out into the highways and hedges." This is not in the city now. This is going sort of now out into the country. go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Look at this, for I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Now he's made now it's done. No more opportunities. See, us sitting here always assuming, well, they'll always need somebody, or they'll come back next year and ask again, or there'll be something else, or, you know, there'll be another revival service, or there'll be another message that I hear that invites me to come to Christ. I don't have to do it today. It's not really convenient to do it today. Finally, he runs out of patience. As I said to you at the outset of the message, it's one thing to understand the importance of God's voice and the privilege it is to hear God's voice. It's another thing to assume that we always will. It's different, see? The time to respond to God is when he's speaking, because that's the only time you really know he will be. The old story about the lighthouse keeper. You might have heard something like this before, but he had assigned to him a section of the coast, rocky, prone to disaster. It's obviously why a lighthouse was there. And this was back in the days when they were oil run. And the way it was run with the authorities or the people who managed the lighthouse, it was given a 1 month supply of oil. And then the next month he would, of course, get a new allotment. And obviously they'd figured out how much it kept to keep the lighthouse burning for a month. But he was a bit of a nice guy, a soft touch, maybe we would say. And 1 month he had, first of all, a woman come to him, and she begged for some oil to help warm her home for her children. And he was a soft touch. He gave her some. Then there was a man that came and asked for just a little bit of oil to help keep his light running. He gave him some. And finally, there was another guy that came and said, just a little, could I have just a little oil? I need to lubricate this, some of this stuff I have, this wheel. He gave him some oil. It got towards the end of the month, and you can see where this is headed, and he got perilously low on oil. And then one night, before the new supply arrived, it went out. And that very night, there were a couple of incidences where ships got into trouble. Well, of course, it was investigated. And the people who went to see him about this, he told them. He said, well, I told the nice lady that came, and he told them all of these stories. I want you to listen to this, because I don't think we've considered that we might ever get a response like this from God. But here it is. It's right here for us to see in what Jesus says. Here's what the guy was told by the authorities. You were given oil for one purpose, and one purpose only, to keep that light burning. Think about it. You were given salvation for one purpose. You say, oh, I know what that was, to keep me out of hell. Well, that's a human perspective. That's an incredibly limited perspective. It's real. But God has a bigger perspective, because he saved you and me not just to keep us out of hell. Because if that was all God were doing in saving us, he'd just take us home to glory. He's left us here for a purpose. And the whole message is there's nothing more important in life than the kingdom of God. And please don't dismiss the message this morning by saying, well, the preacher doesn't realize that I've got to go to work in the morning. I sure do. The preacher doesn't realize that I have emergencies that come up from time to time. I sure do. You know, I mean, there's a lot of things I don't know, and I don't claim to be the smartest guy around, but I have been down the road a little bit in life and lived it some. I hope to live it some more, to be honest with you. But I have had enough experience to figure this out. I think you have too. I think you know. What else in life really matters when you really get down to it? So you have to do those things. You have to go on the emergency calls. You have to do. But folks, I'm telling you what's happening. We are making assumptions all day long, every day, feeding ourselves all kinds of excuses, why we can't do this, why we can't do that. Some of them from time to time are valid, but a lot of them are not. And we're just assuming because it sounds good to us that it sounds good to God, and that because God is speaking now or there's a service opportunity now, there always will be. No. 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 God wants us to understand. He wants us to realize as we think about the life we have to live on this earth, that nothing is more important than the kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. He's not saying there's not other things you don't have to do. He's talking about priorities. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And if you have to let a thing go here or two there, don't worry, God will make it up. All these things shall be added unto you. He's not asking us to act recklessly. He's not telling us to act foolishly. He's not saying things like serve the church all the time and don't worry about your maintenance on your car. It'll run forever. That's malarkey and you know it. No, he's just saying be honest with yourself. Heavenly Father, thank you for these moments. Wherever, Lord, you have met us today, however you have spoken to us, I pray that somehow the response that you want from us would be real, genuine, sincere, not made in just the emotion of the moment, but made because we clearly understand that you are urging us and prompting us and speaking to us about a course of action that has remained undone, a job that you want us to do. And we've just been coasting along, assuming that the opportunity, the invitation will always be there. There'll always be another day. There'll always be more time. Fatal assumptions. Fatal assumptions. Burn that into our hearts. Help us to respond however you desire for us to. As we conclude our service, let us pray, Lord, that you give guidance and direction and victory, because the moment we walk out of here, all the old excuses, and new things will come. The devil will throw down every roadblock, every reason why we shouldn't do what we need to do. Awaken us. All around us, America is crumbling. The pillars of our society are crumbling. People are lost and getting more lost every day. And help us to realize nothing really is more important in life than the kingdom of God. For Jesus' sake, amen.